Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to Philippians chapter 4. And we'll come back today to the subject of contentment and the ministry of the Word, God willing, both this morning and this evening. So let me read verses 11 through 13 of Philippians chapter 4. We have the words of the Apostle Paul. He said, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Amen. Well, let's once again ask God for help as we come to the preaching of his word this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, take it and write it upon our hearts. Teach us to be content, even as the Apostle Paul learned to be content. Teach us by the work of your Holy Spirit, because though we know this is your word written, it is objective truth, yet because of our sin, including our remaining sin, even as believers who have the mind of Christ, we need the present aid of your Holy Spirit. So grant him to us according to the promise of the Lord Jesus, and we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, for some months I've been here and there preaching on the subject of contentment, especially following the treatise of the Puritan Thomas Watson entitled The Art of Divine Contentment. And Watson defined contentment as a sweet temper of spirit by which a Christian carries himself in an equal poise in every condition. Or in other words, no matter how troublous his life may be, no matter how difficult the circumstances are surrounding him, he is able to maintain, by God's grace, a calm or serene spirit. And the last message I preached, it was a couple of months back now, we began divine motives to contentment, and Watson has 13 of those in his treatise. I decided to just give you a total of 11 of those, and part of the reason for that is my hope to be able to get through them between this morning and this evening. We'll see what happens. I only got into the first last time, but it was by far the longest. And so let me review what we've seen under this subject of motives to divine contentment or to contentment up to this point. We just got into the first argument in favor of being content, and it was, consider the excellency of it. Contentment is very excellent. And Watson has seven excellencies. First, a contented Christian carries heaven about him. Second, whatever is defective in the creature is made up in contentment. Third, contentment makes a man in tune to serve God. Fourth, contentment is the spiritual arch or pillar of the soul. It fits a man to bear burdens. Fifth, contentment prevents many sins and temptations. And we only got to the first part of that. It prevents many sins. He specified two, impatience and murmuring. And today then we come to the second part of that fifth point. Contentment prevents many sins and temptations. This morning it prevents then many temptations. And again, he has two specific temptations he focuses on. And that's what we'll do. First of all, contentment prevents the temptation to use unlawful means. You may, in a state of affliction or need, desire something that is very good. But you may be tempted, if you're not content, to obtain the good thing through a sinful method. That's the point he's making here. And if we're not content, we can be tempted to commit sin, even to get what may be a good thing. As we say, as Christians, we shouldn't believe that the ends justify the means. You may have a good means, a good end, but you may have a good end in view, but you need, as a Christian, to see that you only pursue it through good means. Take the example of a single man who desires a wife. And part of the reason he desires a wife is because he knows his Bible. He knows that Scripture says way back at the beginning, it's not good for a man to be alone. He knows it says in the book of Proverbs that if someone gets a wife, he gets a good thing. He knows from Paul's epistle to the Corinthians that it is better for a man to marry than to burn. So he concludes, this would be a good thing for me to get myself a wife, find a wife and marry her. But since he doesn't know any eligible Christian women, he seriously considers the possibility of marrying an unbeliever. No shortage of unbelieving women around. And he's tempted, and he considers that as an option. But Scripture says that a Christian is to marry only in the Lord. And if the young man were content, to wait, that temptation to marry an unbeliever would not be an overwhelming temptation to him. Watson says this. He says, he that is poor yet discontented will attempt anything. He will go to the devil for riches. He that is proud and discontented will hang himself, as Ahithophel did when his counsel was rejected. Satan takes great advantage of discontent. He loves to fish in these troubled waters. That's what your soul is if you're discontented. It's troubled waters that Satan loves to fish in. We could say that what the young man in my illustration, or the poor man in Watson's quote, or Ahithophel lacked was conviction and resolution not to sin. Well, maybe that would be true. They didn't have enough determination that they were not going to sin no matter what the cost. But I think Watson is right. They also lacked contentment. So that even though you may have a resolute determination not to sin, you are still going to be exposed to severe temptation if you don't have this grace of contentment. If you are saying, no matter what comes your way, no matter what trial, no matter what temptation, you're saying, I have God, what else do I need? Then you're not going to say, but I must have that thing, and no matter what the cost, you won't do it. If you're convinced in your heart, and you're telling yourself over and over again, even if things are falling apart around you, God is in control, then you're not going to say, I must do something to get myself out of this mess, even if it's something rash, even if it's something ungodly. If you are saying to yourself, because you're convinced of it, because God has given you contentment in your soul, God will take care of me, then you will not be saying, I'm going to die if this doesn't happen, or if I don't get this done. That's discontentment. Discontentment will prevent you from thinking logically, righteously, scripturally, regardless of any strong convictions you have that I must not sin. And the devil uses discontentment to find a hook in you and to drag you along, just as he did Eve in the garden. So it prevents many temptations, contentment does. First, it prevents the temptation to use unlawful means. Secondly, contentment prevents the temptation to atheism and apostasy, to turn away from God. And you may say, well, I'm discontent at times, but I would never go to that extreme that I would turn away from God. Maybe. But maybe Job's wife talked that way at one time as well, when things were going well. I mean, he was the godliest man on the face of the earth. I assume that at least his wife was a professing godly woman, and maybe she was. She just had a bad day when Job had some bad days. But think of his wife, who went from a happy wife of a happy man to, when difficulty came, saying, "Just curse God and die, Job. What use is it anymore?" David wrote in Psalm 37, "I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread." Maybe you have been in a time of poverty and you've been discontented, or maybe a time of poverty could come, and you might find yourself reading this psalm and saying, "I must not be righteous, because the Bible says that David had never seen the righteous forsaken. How could I be righteous? Because it seems God has forsaken me." On the other hand, you might conclude, as many people have, I'm sure, the Bible is not true. They're fair-weather Christians, as we call them. But they come into a time of affliction because they're not content. They even turn away from God and turn away from a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Psalm 73, the well-known psalm of Asaph, Psalm 73. Let's begin with verses 2 and 3. Asaph starts out, I'll read the first verse as well. "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart." But then he starts telling his testimony here. "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." In other words, he was a godly man, but he went through a time of testing. And he said, I nearly turned away from God. "For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And you know the psalm. He didn't have prosperity, and the wicked did. And he saw a lot of wicked people who were prospering and who did not have anxiety and didn't seem to have cares in this life and in this world, but he did. And he thought, what a waste. My keeping myself pure, what a waste. Well, here it is in verses 12 and 13. "Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence." In other words, I've kept God's commands. I've done the will of God. What good has it done for me? Nothing. And so he's saying, I almost turned away from God. Well, we need to avoid that kind of a temptation. How can we avoid it? One, by realizing your vulnerability to it. Don't ever think that, like Peter did, "Lord, I would never deny you." But then also, especially, avoid this temptation to atheism and apostasy by being content. And that's what happens with Asaph in the end. In verse 25, he realizes, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you." Having Christ in heaven, having God as our portion, that's what enables us to be content and not have to covet things that don't belong to us in this world. So the first argument to contentment, consider the excellency of it. There's the fifth excellency. Contentment prevents many sins and temptations. Here's the sixth. Contentment sweetens every condition. It sweetens every condition. Watson says this, "Contentment turns the waters of Marah into spiritual wine." Marah means bitterness. We just had that in the Sunday school class with Naomi. She said, "Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasant. Call me Marah, because the Lord has made me bitter." And Watson says, but even if you're enduring the waters of Marah, they can be turned into spiritual wine, as it says in Psalm 104. Wine God has made that makes glad the heart of man. If you have Christian contentment, it is because, first of all, you value God and grace and glory more than you value anything in this world. And it is also because you believe that God is ordering all things, everything in your life included, for your good. So if you're content, then even if you only have a little bit of this world's things, yet you're able to say, but even the little bit I have comes because of God's mercy in Jesus Christ to me. And even if you only have a little bit of the things of this life, you're able to say, but I have it with a good conscience, and you're thankful. And if you only have a little, you're able to say, but it is the pledge of more from God. In other words, he's given me this little bit now. Think of all that he's going to give me later, the kingdom itself. It's all mine. Or if you're bearing a heavy burden in your life, you'll think this way. It's light in comparison to what I deserve at the hands of God. Or I have a heavy burden in this world, yes, but it is light compared to the glory that awaits me in heaven. Or if you have a heavy burden, you're able to say, yes, it's difficult, but I don't have much farther to carry it, because this earthly life will soon be over, even no matter how long it is. And even if every earthly comfort is gone, as a Christian who's content, you will say, but I still have the heavenly comforter. I have God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Watson says, discontent is a leaven that sours every condition, but contentment, as a honeycomb, drops sweetness into every condition. So that's the sixth excellency. It sweetens every condition. Here's the seventh excellency of contentment. Contentment is the best commentator upon providence. Providence, of course, is whatever God does in the world, and providence includes whatever God does in your life. And sometimes we like to try to read providence. We try to read God's mind on the basis of what God is doing. And Watson says, contentment is the best commentator upon providence. Some people engage in what I once heard R.C. Sproul call worst-case analysis. And they engage in worst-case analysis about everything that everyone does. Well, so-and-so said that because he doesn't like me, and that may have nothing to do with why so-and-so said that. So-and-so may not even have been thinking of you when so-and-so said that. It's worst-case analysis. Or, well, he did that to make me jealous. I trust you all recognize that's a sinful way to think about others. You don't know why so-and-so said that. It's a sinful way to think. It's far more sinful when you think that way toward God. At least that human being that you thought that about has the capacity to sin, whereas God does not. And if you engage in speculation about what God is doing or what God is saying through providences that you have no right to interpret, you have no right to presume what God is thinking about this or that or the other thing, it's sinful, it's wrong, it's twisting things, it's lying. And it only serves, if you're not content, to further embitter your unhappy and resentful soul. It's a blessing, isn't it, to read notes, we often get them in our prayer meeting, from Christians who are suffering great difficulties in their lives. And we read the notes, and you're sitting there saying, how can anyone endure that You might be saying to yourself, if I were in that person's shoes, I think I would lose it. I don't think I could bear it. And you may pray silently, Lord, don't ever let that happen to me. But then you come to the end of the note, and the person is saying, but I'm thankful for the way God is using this in my life. And gives a wonderful testimony about the grace of God in the life of a suffering Christian. It's a blessing to hear things like that. Listen to Psalm 119, verse 71, and then verse 75. The psalmist said, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. There's a contented person's commentary on the providence of God. Even though the providence of God included afflictions of him, he said, you did it in righteousness, O Lord. You did it in faithfulness. You did it in goodness. You're being good to me in all of this. What a blessing to have that kind of confidence in the midst of a serious trial. But where does that come from? It comes from contentment. Listen to a few stanzas of what is probably the favorite hymn, or one of the favorite hymns of many of you, hymn number 21 in our hymnal. Here's someone going through a trial, and they're able to testify this way. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, God treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. And another stanza tells us to trust him for his grace. Why? Because behind a frowning providence, he hides what? A smiling face. Contentment is the best commentator upon providence. It is contentment that enables a Christian to have that confidence even as he is in the midst of suffering and trial. Well, that's the first argument to contentment, the first argument to contentment is consider the excellency of it. And that does end that first argument. We've seen seven excellencies of contentment. Now we'll be able to move through these other arguments a little bit more quickly. Here's the second argument to contentment from Watson. He says, a Christian has that which may make him content. Imagine a man who is in great anxiety, and early one morning he's getting ready to leave his house. His wife says to him, where are you going today? He says, well, I have to get another job. And not only that, I have to sell our car, and I have to sell our home, and I have to talk to some of our friends, so I've got a lot of things to do. His wife looks at him and says, why? What's going on? He says, well, I've told you, Johnny, their little boy, he needs that operation, and our insurance doesn't cover that operation. Now, I've made some appointments. I've got a very busy day ahead of me. I need to get going. I'm not going to just sit by and let our son die. She says to him, honey, our insurance does cover it. I talked to the insurance company yesterday, and they confirmed it. You misread the policy. Look, it's right here in writing. He reads it. She's right. Isn't he relieved? Of course he's relieved. Doesn't he relax? Doesn't he kick himself for misreading the policy and getting all upset? Isn't that how it is with the Christian whenever he's anxious about anything? He has that which may make him content, which should make him content. Specifically, he has, first of all, Christ. In Christ, I know you know this doctrinally, but practically, how often do we manifest that we really know this? In Christ are unsearchable riches. You could never desire more than Jesus Christ, let alone receive more than Jesus Christ, could you? Watson says, as Seneca said to his friend Polybius, never complain of thy hard fortune as long as Caesar is thy friend. You've got the emperor for your friend. Don't worry. Watson says, so I say to a believer, never complain as long as Christ is thy friend. I remember about 40 years or so ago at a Bible conference when I was in college, the speaker had us sing a chorus after his message. And the chorus just had five words and three stanzas. We just sang it over and over. Christ, these were the words, Christ is all I need. And that was the only time I ever heard that chorus in my whole life. But I still remember it. I remember the five words. And I remember the tune. And I have sung it over and over and over again to myself in my Christian life when I've been tempted to be discontent. Because it really says it all, doesn't it? Christ is all I need. And that is as true today as it was 40 years ago when I heard it. True today as it always has been for every believer in Jesus Christ. And it always will be true. Christ is all you need, brethren. If we have Christ, we have the one thing needful, as Jesus said. But then secondly, the Christian also has the graces of the Spirit. Watson says, what is gold compared to faith? What is silver compared to love? What is a house or a car or a boat compared to hope which does not disappoint? What is the best of earthly friends compared to the heavenly comforter, the paraclete, the helper, the spirit of adoption? And as Jesus said, all we need to do is ask, and God will give the Holy Spirit. Just ask. And he will give his Spirit, and he's more certain to give you his Holy Spirit as a child of God than any parent among us is, as Jesus said, to give food to his own children. You have Christ, you have the graces of the Spirit. The Christian also has the promises of God. Are you a Christian sitting here today? Are you a Christian? God has promised you far better than the best that this world has to offer. And frankly, we can say you already have, as a Christian, better than this world has to offer, even if you could take everything you wanted in this world. But do you think that way? And do you live that way? He promises you better in the future, even than what you presently possess. You will have glory. You will have the kingdom. You will receive the kingdom, as Jesus says. And you will see Christ, and you will be filled with the Holy Spirit of God without measure. The second argument to contentment, a Christian has that which may make him content, which should make him content. And the third argument to contentment then is this. Be content, because otherwise you contradict your own prayers. Be content. Otherwise, you contradict your own prayers. Imagine a boy who asks his dad for something special for his birthday. He wants a new baseball glove. So his birthday comes just before baseball season. His dad gives him a baseball glove. The boy, when he gets it, starts crying. His mother says, why? He says, well, I asked Dad for a baseball glove, and he gave me one. You say, it doesn't make sense. No, it doesn't make sense. That's Watson's point. He says, if you're not content, you're contradicting your own prayers. Here's what he means. A Christian prays, Lord, grant me this job. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. So whatever God answers, he got what he asked for, right? He doesn't get the job, but he got just what God willed. And he got just what he asked for. Because every petition we make to God should include that statement, that thought, should it not? Whether you explicitly say it before you get up from your knees or come out of your prayer closet, whether you explicitly say, but not my will, but your will be done or not, that should be what is understood in every Christian's petition that he makes to God. Thy will be done. I would rather that this never happen, O Lord. It seems like it's going to happen, but your will be done. And so when we pray, and if we've prayed in a right way, a believing way, a humble and submissive way, we always get what we ask for. That's what he's saying. Watson says this, why then do we murmur and are discontent at that which we pray for? He says, either we are not in good earnest in our prayer, which argues we're being hypocritical, or we're contradicting ourselves, which argues we're being foolish. So that's the third argument for contentment. Be content, otherwise we contradict our own prayers. Here's the fourth. If you are content, then God has his end. He's achieved his goal. And Satan fails of his. If you're content, God has his goal, and Satan fails of his. So two simple questions. What is God's goal in all of his providences? What is God's goal? So far as you are concerned in your life, let's think of it that way. What is God's goal in all of his providences that touch you in any way? Well, it is to bring your heart to submit to his will and to be content. That's God's goal in all his providences. That's the point Watson is making here. It is never anything less than that, and it is never anything opposed to that, period. Watson says God loves to see his children satisfied with that portion he doth carve and allot them. It contents him to see us contented. Therefore, let us acquiesce in God's providence, for then, that is, if you're content, God has his end. He achieves his goal in your life, if you will. That's God's goal in all his providences. So if you're content, God has his end. But the second part of it is Satan fails of his end. Well, what is Satan's goal in your life? We could put it that way. Well, he wants to perplex your mind. He wants to disquiet your spirit. He wants, as they might say, to put you into a tizzy or to make you pitch a fit about something. That's what he wants to do. Sit and think about it. If you do that, if you just get all out of sorts because of what God brings into your life, if you do that, you are being the devil's dupe if you look at it from this standpoint. And you're playing into his hands because that's what he wants out of God's children, discontent with their heavenly Father. Watson says, the devil has often deceived us. The best way to deceive him is by contentment in the midst of temptation. Our contentment will discontent Satan. Oh, let us not gratify our enemy. Discontentment is the devil's delight. It is just as he would have it. He loves to warm himself at the fire of our passions. As the devil dances at discord, so he sings at discontent. It is a kind of heaven to him to see us torturing ourselves with our own troubles. But by godly contentment, we frustrate him of his purpose and, as it were, disconcert him. It's excellent, isn't it? So that's the fourth argument for discontentment. Here's the fifth. By contentment, a Christian gains a victory over himself. Turn to Proverbs 16, verse 32. By contentment, a Christian gains a victory over himself. Proverbs 16, 32 says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." So someone who takes a city as a commander of some military is a mighty man. He's able to come to a city, overcome its defenses, and conquer it. So he's a mighty man. But Solomon here tells us that if someone can rule his spirit, specifically in view here in the first part of the verse, is anger. Someone's tempted to be angry, but he controls himself, then he is better than a mighty man. Well, in the same way, if someone is tempted to be discontent, he's tempted to get all out of sorts, he's tempted to be unbelieving and become sour in his disposition, but he doesn't. Even though he's sorely tempted to, well, then he's a mighty man. He rules his own spirit. When your passions make you want to complain or disobey God or be sad, but you don't give in to it, it's a great victory. By contentment, a Christian gains a victory over himself, over his sins. I'll be non-PC here and say, boys, young men, you want to be a mighty man someday? You know where it starts? Ruling your own spirit. Mom or dad says, don't do that, or stop doing that, or you can't do that. And you want to say, oh, all my friends can do it. How about this? How about just saying, okay, dad. Okay, mom. You know what you show yourself to be stronger than? A general who can overcome a city. That's what the Word of God is saying here. And girls, you, if you overcome that, you are being mighty as well. I do like to use the text, quit yourself like a man to women as well. Because it's given to all of us. It's not hard to give in to yourself and to give up fighting when your spirit wants its own way. But when you do that, you're a weakling. But if you overcome, Scripture says, you are not just a mighty man, you're better than a man who can take a city. Spiritually, you are a mighty man. The sixth argument to contentment is this. Consider that all God's providences, however difficult or severe, shall do a believer good. Again, that's something that it's so easy to know and believe. We heard this text this morning as well in the adult class. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And Paul says we know that. Why? Because he knew that all the Christians who were reading the epistle to the Romans knew it. That's not a hard truth to understand in your mind. That's what God does. But why do we quote it to one another? Well, when we're having our best days, we quote it to one another because someone just needs the reminder. He says, thank you for reminding me of that while I go through these deep waters. But sadly, sometimes he hears the kind of response that we heard from our pastor this morning. Why are you just quoting Romans 8:28 to me? Well, I probably shouldn't quote it to you. I should preach a whole sermon on it if that's your answer. But we know that. But do we live in the light of it? Watson says, not only all good things, but all evil things work for good. And shall we be discontented at that which works for our good? And then he says, because this is so full of comfort, that is this truth that God works everything for good, even our trials, because this is so full of comfort and may be a most excellent catholicon against discontent, I shall a little expatiate. A catholicon is a universal remedy. Something that, well, if you're discontented, if you just, no matter what the circumstances are, if you just believe this, it'll fix your discontentment. So he says, this is a universal remedy against discontent. So he says, I shall a little expatiate. That means I'm going to enlarge on this point a little bit. So that's what I will do in the remaining time. And I'll give you his several ways that evils of affliction, bad things that happen to us, in other words, you get cancer, or someone you know is dying of cancer, or has died, or whatever it might be, you've lost your job. How do the evils of affliction, those kinds of things, work for good? And here are several ways. First, they discipline us. They teach us. Watson says, when we are under affliction, God is making our adversity our university. He's teaching us. Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 11. Hebrews 12, 5 to 11. It's still worthwhile for you to read Watson. I'm not giving you all of his pithy quotes. There are many more than I could put in sermons. Hebrews 12, 5 to 11. A familiar text, but one we should always remember. And we should remember it when we're going through trials, and we should take encouragement from those trials. God is doing something. He's teaching us. He's disciplining us. Beginning at verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That's what God is doing when he brings you into trials. Every single time, he's teaching you something. He is making you a better Christian out of it. A better wife, a better mother, a better father, a better husband, a better neighbor, a better friend. So he's always, always doing something, and he's always doing something good. He's teaching you. Second, regarding afflictions, another good thing about them. They test us, and that means they reveal what we're made of. Listen to Proverbs 24 and verse 10. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. When you're going through wonderful times of blessing, maybe you sing a lot because you're happy and so on, sing praises to God, you're not really going through a time that reveals what kind of a person you are spiritually. It's in the day of adversity that who and what you are is really shown. And who is it shown to? God doesn't bring us through adversity for his own information. He knows what you are. He brings you into adversity for your information. To reveal us to ourselves is why he brings us into adversity. To show us who and what we are. To show the world who and what you are as a Christian. Turn with me to Psalm 66. Psalm 66, verses 10 through 12. Here the psalmist speaks to God and he says, "For you, O God, have proved us." It's the language in the New King James. It could also be translated, "tested us," like the heading here. Our trials test us. They reveal what we're made of. "For you, O God, have proved or tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment." They passed the test. God did what he did for his own purposes, and he achieved his purpose and brought them out of the net, and now they're in a place of abundance for a time till the next test. God did it for our good. He did it for our comfort. He tested us for that reason. Watson says, "That is a precious faith which, like the stars, shines brightest in the darkest night. It is good that our graces should be brought to trial. Thus, we have the comfort of being able to go through that trial and pass the test. We have the comfort and the gospel, the honor." Well, look how a Christian can suffer. "And why then be discontented?" he says. So trials test us. That's one good, another good thing. Third, they purge us of sin. They purge us of sin. Let's look at Isaiah 48 and verse 10. Trials purge us of sin. God is telling why here he puts us through trials sometimes. He says, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." Refining you is removing impurities. That's how they make silver pure. They refine it. It's put in the furnace or however it is that they refine silver. They heat it up. The dross is removed. It's allowed to cool again and hardens. And now it's pure silver. And that's what God is saying here that he does for his people. God purges us of sin and he does it through our trials. "I have tested you in the furnace of affliction to remove our dross." Sometimes when we suffer, brethren, it even did happen, like we heard this morning, with a godly woman like Naomi. It happened with a very godly man like Job. Impurities are revealed when we suffer. But God's purpose is to not only reveal them, but to purge us of them. That's the idea. We sing in one of our hymns, God is speaking here, "When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine." God is saying, "I'm not doing this to harm you. Trust me. I'm doing it to burn up your dross, your sins. You'll be far better without them." That's the idea. Our trials purge us of sin. And then another good thing about afflictions, the way that they accomplish good in God's hand, is they exercise and increase our grace. They purge us of our sin, but on the other side, they exercise and increase our grace. It's like God is giving you a workout for your spiritual muscles. We could put it that way. When you work out at the gym or in your house, wherever you do it, you exercise and you increase your muscle mass when you do that. Well, it's the same way with our graces. You exercise your graces, you increase them. Afflictions are like weights, spiritual weights. They exercise our graces. When you are flooded with God's blessings, perhaps the grace of joy increases to a degree. But that doesn't exercise, when God floods you with blessings, that doesn't exercise faith, doesn't exercise the grace of hope, doesn't exercise the grace of trust, the grace of patience, the grace of perseverance, and so on. Those, if God just gave you all happy times, all times of blessing and increase in your life, those things would be at risk of withering away. Just like muscles atrophy through disuse. Put your leg in a cast for 3 months, you lose your calf muscle, right? That's the idea. Afflictions both exercise and increase grace. Listen to Jesus' words in John 15, verse 2. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes or cleanses that it may bear more fruit. He puts us through a season of trial. And what's his goal? Just to humble us? Well, yes, to humble us. Just to put us in our place? No, to increase the fruit that hangs from you as a branch in the vine of Jesus Christ. Just like with weightlifting, brethren, we should look at it that way in the Christian life. No pain, no gain. Isn't that what you find out when you read about the lives of Christians that God has greatly used? You read some biography of a Christian that God has used mightily, and you think, well, if you know that person probably just had a life that was all smooth sailing so that he could accomplish great things for God. He didn't have all these obstacles like I have that keep me from getting up early in the morning, keep me from reading through my Bible the way I resolve to do every year but never do, keep me from... Then you read the lives of godly Christians, you find out you have no afflictions compared to what they endured. Well, maybe that's one of the reasons they were such godly men or godly women, because God gave them much spiritual weight to exercise with, and it increased their grace. Just like with weightlifting, no pain, no gain. By putting strain upon us and making our graces work, God increases them. Fifth, afflictions bring more of God's immediate presence into the soul. Let me just read some texts. Psalm 91:15. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. Isaiah 43, verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul says, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. 1 Peter 4:14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Why? For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And it's not just talking about the attribute of God's omnipresence, that he is always in all places at all times. That's not it. The reason these texts make statements like that, I will be with him in trouble, is because when God's saints go through special times of trial and affliction, God is with them in a special way, like at no other times in their lives. That's the truth that Watson is bringing out here. Trials bring more of God's immediate presence into the soul. The fact is, you do pray more earnestly, don't you, in those days? Watson says, so what if we have more trouble than others, if we have more of God with us than others have? We read in 1 Kings 19, the Lord was not in the wind, nor in the earthquake, nor in the fire. But in a metaphorical and spiritual sense, when the wind of affliction blows upon the believer, God is in the wind. When the fire of affliction kindles upon him, God is in the fire. To sanctify, to support, to sweeten. If God be with us, The furnace shall be turned into a festival, the prison into a paradise, the earthquake into a joyful dance. Why should I be discontented when then I have more of God's company? Another way afflictions accomplish good is, sixthly, they are certificates of God's love. They are badges of honor. It's Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Many of you know this statement in the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. Afflictions are certificates of God's love. They are badges of honor. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad." In other words, when that happens, "for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Remember the apostles in Acts chapter 5. We read it not that long ago in our regular reading. It says in Acts 5, beginning at verse 40, "And when they had called the apostles and beaten them," this was the Jewish rulers, "they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." In other words, they'd just been flogged, but they rejoiced. Why? Because it was a certificate of God's love. It was a badge of honor for them. And then seventhly and finally, afflictions work for us a far more exceeding weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." In other words, the more burdens God piles on you in this life as a Christian, if you hold them, if you bear them by God's grace and by God's help, and acknowledge that you can't do it in your own strength, but by God's help, you can, as long as he tells you to do it. You do that, it will gain for you a far more exceeding weight of glory in the end. Look again at Matthew 5, verse 12. "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad." Remember when that is? When you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, when you're reviled for Christ's sake. "For great is your reward in heaven." In other words, the more you endure, the more you will receive. God will enlarge, I don't know how this works in heaven, but he will enlarge perhaps your capacity to appreciate glory and to know him better. We should look at our afflictions that way. If persecutors of Christians saw it that way and believed it as they were persecuting Christians, they might stop afflicting them, because I'm adding to their glory. I'm adding to their joy in the end. If you, as a Christian, would just keep that in mind, you would stop complaining when you're in trials. Or better yet, you would never begin. With this perspective, it's not just that our afflictions are clouds with a silver lining. We could look at clouds as made of silver. Well, may God help us to remember these seven things about afflictions. I'll give you the rest of the motives, God willing, this evening to contentment. But let's ask that God will help us to remember that they discipline us, they test us, they purge us of sin, they exercise and increase our grace, they bring more of God's immediate presence into the soul, they're certificates of God's love, badges of honor, and they work an exceeding weight of glory for us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for what your word teaches about afflictions. We thank you for what your word teaches about contentment. Forgive us for our discontentment. When we look at ourselves in the mirror of Scripture, we see all kinds of dross that needs to be purged from us. We see all kinds of impurities that need to be cleansed away. Father, do that. Do it in the furnace of affliction. Do it by your grace. May we walk more closely with you, and may we glory only in Christ Jesus. And we ask, may we, and we do ask these things in his name alone. Amen.